The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning. Well, sort of, but not really. Kind of so, all right? I started working on chapter 4 this week, but before we move on to chapter 4, I want to back up and talk a little bit more about verse 19. Now, I know that we've already really spent a couple of weeks on this verse, but I think it's important for us to understand. In verse 19, he says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Now, the reason I'm spending time on this and the reason I think this is important is because in the Apostles' Creed, they have the statement that says Christ descended into hell. This is the verse that that comes from. I think that is a gross misunderstanding of Scripture, and so I want to make sure we understand that, because when they use this verse and they're saying this, they're translating this as Christ descended into hell, it assumes that prison here is hell, and it assumes that spirits are men, and that Christ went there between his death and resurrection. Now, the doctrine of Christ descending to hell, I think, is known throughout the Christian world primarily because of the Apostles' Creed. Because of their misunderstanding of this verse, that misunderstanding spread. And I think it's a serious error, and I think we need to understand it's not what this is saying, all right? It says, he went and he proclaimed. Now, the he here is Christ. The went means to go from one place to another. It's used in verse 22 to describe Christ's ascension. It refers to going. He is going somewhere to a place. France writes this. The main point, he's talking about verse 19, the main point is there is no mention of going down or Sheol or Hades, which is never called Phoulake, that's the Greek for prison, in biblical literature. Christ went to the prison of the fallen angels. That's what we spent a week on talking about that. Not the abode of the dead. The two are never equated. I think he's right with that. Okay, so he went and he proclaimed. This is the proclaimed here is the Greek word keruso from the noun kerux, and it means a herald for a king. In fact, the official kerux or herald would stand in the marketplace. He'd blow the trumpet, calling attention to the crowd, to the edict of the emperor. His proclamation was a command. He declares the policy of the king. So keruso means to declare the policy of the king. And I believe that's what Christ did. He went to the prison that was created for these fallen angels, and he proclaimed the victory that was his. So he went somewhere and he proclaimed to spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? Well, there's two main views on that. Some hold that this is dead people, people who are died, people who are in Sheol. And they would support it by using 1 Peter 4:6. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Now, why would you preach the gospel to people that are dead? I started getting into this week, and it's kind of cool, but let me give you a hint here, okay? The gospel was preached, past tense, okay? He's preached to living people who are now dead. That's the idea here. The gospel was preached. They're dead now. All right, we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks when we get back into 1 Peter. But this has nothing to do with preaching to people that are already dead in Hades, and I'll demonstrate that when we get to it, okay? Now, the other view is that he's referring to spirits, okay? Which we would call gods, watchers, angels. Peter is talking about Christ proclaiming victory to the fallen angels whose sin is mentioned in Genesis 6. They left heaven, they came, they cohabitated with women. God judged them because of that. And the reason they came was to try to stop redemption by corrupting the human bloodline so Christ could not come through that bloodline. We've talked about that, okay? Now, because of the Apostles' Creed, many take this verse to mean that in his death and before his resurrection, Christ went to Sheol and he preached to the people in Sheol. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture, okay? Now, many of the ancient church fathers and early writers believe that between his death and resurrection, he descended into Hades and he preached deliverance to the captives. Again, you just don't find scripture backing that up. They also believe that he opened the gates of Sheol and he brought those people to heaven. Now, some say he preached the gospel and they're given a second chance to believe. Hopefully, you know, you don't buy into that theory at all. It's not biblical, and hopefully we've already seen that. But listen, the Bible never says that Christ preached to men in Sheol. The church says that. The Bible never does. So hopefully we can make that distinction. The church believes a lot of things that are not biblical. And all it takes is one person getting off track, and then somebody likes that, and they just keep repeating. We go down this calf path of following the people in front of us instead of doing research, okay? So we basically have already spent 2 weeks on verse 19, and really that should be enough, but there was a verse I didn't bring out that people also use to support this whole view of, you know, Christ going and preaching to Sheol, and that is the verse in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Okay, so we want to focus on that. Okay, he descended into the lower regions, the earth. Some say this means that Christ descended into Hades, but it doesn't say that. So to help us in our understanding, I think, of 1 Peter 3:19, we're going to be looking at these couple of verses this morning and see if we can figure out exactly what he's saying here. Again, I'm doing this because I think it's important. When the Apostles' Creed puts that out, that he descended into hell, and it just seems like everybody has bought into it, I don't think it's scriptural at all. So let's back up in chapter 4 of Ephesians and get the context, and then see if we can figure out what these verses are saying. Ephesians 4:1, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk, of course, is to live. He's talking about your lifestyle. Live in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And then he lists five characteristics that should demonstrate that manner of calling. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So we're to walk, we're to live like this in order to, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul takes this phrase and he begins to speak to that unity. Now, this is an organic, it's a spiritual unity founded on the essential unifying factors related to the three members of the Trinity that we see in verses 4 through 6. That same unity that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share is the unity that the church actually has. He's talking about a unity that we have, not calling us to that, but this is what we have by being in Christ. And then beginning at verse 7, he moves away from that idea of a corporate unity, and he begins to look at believers individually. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. This speaks to each Christian that makes up the church of Yeshua, which is the body of Christ. Now, in verses 7 through 16 is a distinct unit within the larger section of 1 through 16. And we can see that by the presence of each one in verse 7. And then in 16, he says, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped when each part is working properly. So he talks first of all about each of us, then each one. And this is what's called an inclusio. All right? An inclusio is a literary device where a writer or speaker uses similar phrases or themes at the beginning and end of a section to emphasize the main point here. So he's focusing on each one of us, each one of you. All right? Now, these verses in Ephesians 4 are not the easiest to understand. All right? There's some difficult interpretive matters here where godly scholars disagree. But the overall theme, I think, is fairly clear. Paul is showing that Yeshua is ascended, victorious Lord overall, and that he has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to the church so that he might fill all things. So the subject here is spiritual gifts. Now, from our perspective, spiritual gifts are not a subject we would think of when we associate it with unity. You understand that? their cause of great disunity today. Okay, just the opposite, all right? And this brings up the need here for us to talk about and understand audience relevance, all right? This is such an important hermeneutical principle that most people don't even stop to think about, all right? The scripture were written for us, but they're not written to us. Most people miss that simple thing, all right? Because they read the Bible like it just God just sent it to them, you know, but you're not an Ephesian, okay? You're not in Philippi. You're not one of the Romans, all right? So we have to understand who's it written to and what's it saying to them, all right? That we have to start there. Now, when you talk about audience relevance, then the question that comes up is, well, what in the scripture applies to us and what doesn't? You know, if it's not written to us, and it's written to these people, do we get to apply this stuff to us? Well, from my perspective, unless I have strong reason not to, I apply the principles of the New Testament to believers today. Okay? Because when he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to the Ephesian what? Church, believers, okay? So if he's writing to the church, to believers in Ephesians, we're believers, so that most of that stuff applies to us. Now, there's some things that doesn't because he's dealing with local situations, or there's time limits on what he's talking about, a specific time period, and so it doesn't apply to us. But if he's addressing the church, these principles will apply to us. For example, I think that we, 21st century American Christians, are called to walk worthy. We're called to live in a manner that God has called us to, according to our, you know, who we are in Christ. I think that we are to be humble. The Bible clearly teaches that. I think we're to love one another. I think we're to put others before ourselves. To me, these things are timeless, okay? But there's much in the New Testament that does not apply to us because we don't live in the transition period. The transition period is key to understanding Scripture. If you don't understand the transition period, you're not going to understand Scripture. And most commentators today don't understand it. The transition period was from 30 to 70 AD. It started at Pentecost. It ended at Holocaust, which was the destruction of Jerusalem when God put to death Judaism forever. Okay, that 40-year period was a second exodus into the new heavens and new earth. And it's critical that we understand that. Because there were time variants there. There were things that happened there that don't happen anymore. This text is a case in point. Now, don't get mad when I say this, because some people just... I don't believe spiritual gifts are available today. Okay? Now, you be careful who you say that to, because you'll get in a fight. Okay? I'm not going to get into that today. We'll look at spiritual gifts when we get into 1 Peter chapter 4. It talks about the gifts, all right? And we'll talk about it then. But the uniform interpretation of this verse, all right, is that Christ has given different spiritual gifts to different believers. But this verse doesn't say that. This meaning must be imported from the parallel passages of 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, and also the immediate context of verse 11, because verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teaching pastors. All right? Now, these are gifted men given to the first century church to minister to the body. It says, grace was given. The word grace in our text is from the Greek word charis, which is an abstract noun, and it's very general. But when an abstract noun has an article, as it does here, a particular aspect of that noun is stressed. In this context, it is referring to an enablement given to each believer to empower them for ministry. It's very closely connected with charisma, which is a grace gift. Now, Paul uses these two terms side by side in 1 Corinthians 1:4, verse 7, and in Romans 12:6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Okay? So the Greek word here for gifts is charisma, which means a gift of grace. And the word grace is from charis, which we see that Paul uses charisma, grace gift, as a particular manifestation of Yahweh's enabling haras, grace. So I think we can conclude that verse 4-7 is talking about spiritual gifts. Paul's not referring to the grace that saves us, but to the grace that equips each believer for service and ministry. The context shows this is what he has in mind if you look at 9 through 16. He said, to each one of us. Now, in verses 4 through 6, the word one has been used in relation to the unity of the body of Christ. Now it refers to the individuals, each one. So we see a shift from the one body to the individual members of that body. Each one of us refers to the first century believers and Paul. He's talking to them. He's writing to the Ephesians. Each one of us, he says. He's telling them that they have received Yahweh's gracious gift of salvation. If they have, then they have also received his gracious gift of a spiritual gift to use for his glory. This means that every single individual in the first century body of Christ had a specific spiritual gift. The purpose of that gift was to minister to the body, to build up the body. When the body became mature, the gifts ended. Okay? When the Israelites got into the land, what ended? The manna ended. When they got into the land, the manna stopped. Why? They didn't need it. They're in the land. Okay, when the believers reached the new heavens and new earth, they no longer needed the spiritual gifts. They were to build up the body. They were to make the body unified. We don't need them today. Now, this you read this thing, and this leads pastors and commentators who don't understand the transition period that I just talked about. Very important to understand. It leads them to say that believers today have a spiritual gift. How many of you have ever taken a test for your spiritual gift? Got to fill out this thing, and it'll tell you what spiritual gift you have, right? I gave that test to a friend of mine who's not a believer. He's a teacher. Guess what gift he had? Teaching. Not even a Christian, but he's got the spiritual gift of teaching. You know? No, people, those tests, don't worry about them, okay? This commentator writes this. God has given each one of us a spiritual gift. Now, if he was in Ephesus in the first century, he'd be accurate. And it is our responsibility to know that gift and to exercise it in the body of Christ. Now, this can be very frustrating to Christians today because they got pastors telling them, everyone has a spiritual gift and you need to know what your gift is. And so how do I figure it out? And you're trying to figure out what they have when they don't have one. This is something for the first century saints, okay? He says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure here is the Greek word metron, from which we get metric or meter. It has to do with quantity. In other words, each one of them, they had a measured out gift, a certain quantity. The word gift is doria here, and it's a word that emphasizes the freeness of it. Doria is a free gift. They didn't earn it. They were given it. It was measured out to them for the purposes of ministering again to that body. Then in verse 8, he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and gave gifts to men. Therefore it says, what is it in this text? Most likely he's implying scripture, right? Scripture says, although for Paul, Scripture says, Yahweh says, and David says, not this David, but King David, okay? They're all different ways of expressing the same thing. Listen, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. That is why I am constantly nagging you, bugging you, exhorting you to read your Bible. Because when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And I think as a Christian, minimally as a Christian, you should be reading through your Bible once a year, cover to cover. Most Christians have never done that. They say they love God. They say they want to serve God. They want to be God. They don't even take the time to read a letter that he gave to us to tell us how to live our lives. Okay? Really important. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. So get familiar with Scripture so you know what God is saying. Now, Paul is quoting here from Psalm 68:18. Now, if you have I don't know if it's all New American Standards, but I think it might be. The New American Standard will put a quotation in all capitals and kind of set it off so you know it's a quotation. Listen, if you're looking for a new Bible, try to find a Bible that does that, because that is so helpful. You know, because you don't know it's a quote sometimes. They don't mention that it is. I mean, in here he says, Scripture says, so he's telling us that basically this is, he's quoting something. But it's helpful when you see that it's quoting from Scripture, then you go back and look it up. All right? Find out, get the context here. What's going on here? Well, Paul's quoting here from Psalm 68:18. And believe me, there has been much ink spilled over this verse, and there are a myriad of different opinions on what this psalm originally meant. This psalm is considered as textually and exegetically the most difficult and obscure of the psalms. So, don't blame me if you don't agree with me, okay? A lot of other people don't either, okay? On top of that, there's also a lot of discussion as to why Paul didn't quote it exactly. Now, if you compare the Hebrew Masoretic text with the Septuagint, and the New Testament normally quotes the Septuagint, you will see that the Masoretic text and the Septuagint are identical in this passage, which is not always the case, okay? But they're identical. But in the Greek of Ephesians 4:8, Paul made six changes from the Septuagint. And the discussion that go on, and I'll spare you the details, as to why he made these different changes and what each one of them has to mean. But I want to look at one this morning, the changes that Paul makes. Now, there's two main views of what this psalm is all about, what exactly saying. I want to look at two of them, just two of them, all right? The first one is found in the Aramaic Targum, which is, it's like a commentary on the Tanakh that the Jews use from time to time. It says that this psalm speaks of Moses on Mount Sinai when the law was delivered to Moses. Look at verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Sounds like Exodus terminology, doesn't it? They say this depicts God marching in triumph before Israel from Egypt, right through the Red Sea, taking them right through in deliverance into the promised land. That's God's exodus of his children, God marching before his children in triumph. Then he brings them through the Red Sea and to Sinai's Mount, where he gives them his law and reveals to them his great name through his righteous law. The next verse says, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with Exodus 20 and the giving of the law, you remember that the mountain is shaken, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire and smoke. Gives you the kind of the same idea here. We're seeing this storm, all right, going on, all right? Then 11 to 14 says, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though the men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Now, here we see that the kings and the armies flee while the people of God sleep beside their campfire peaceably in the safety of the Almighty God. And look at verse 16 and 17. He says, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountains, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And that brings us to our verse that he quotes. He ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh God may dwell there. Now this depicts God looking from the Mount of the Law, Mount Sinai, looking across to Mount Zion and Jerusalem and beginning to walk with his people. The psalmist sees that there are tens of thousands of chariots and he walks right up Mount Zion, up the slopes of Jerusalem in victory, leading his captives in his train and giving them gifts as he goes. Now, that's the first interpretation of the psalm. Understood to be Moses and the God of Moses delivering Israel out of Egypt. And hopefully you can see how that would fit in there. Bringing them to Mount Sinai and then to Mount Zion. Now the second interpretation, many believe, is simply that the psalm speaks of David's triumph. It's a victory hymn where David defeated the enemies in the conquest of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. You need to remember that Jerusalem wasn't always inhabited by the Jews. They took it over. David in his triumph tramples through the Jebusites in Jerusalem and then goes up to Mount Zion in triumph because of the victory of God. As he does so, he brings gifts to all those who have fought in the battle with him. So we're getting this idea of, you know, being in victory, giving gifts. I see Paul as borrowing the imagery of this psalm to picture a triumphant Christ returning from his battle on earth to the glory of the heavenly city. And he's brought with him the trophies of this great triumph and this great victory, and he's giving gifts to his followers. Now, one commentator writes this. This phrase, led captivity captive, is referring to Jesus liberating the Old Testament saints at death. At the death of Jesus, he descended into Sheol and took these captives captive. Then he took them to heaven, into the very presence of God, and vacated that part of Sheol. What is wrong with this statement? Let me help you. At the death of Jesus, he descended into Sheol and took these captives captive. Then he took them to heaven. Focus on the green. At the death of Christ, was Sheol empty? No. When was it empty? At the resurrection, at the return, okay? See, he's talking here about the resurrection, all right? The removal of saints from Sheol to heaven is synonymous with getting eternal life. It's a synonymous with the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead ones, all right? But here's what we have to understand. Eternal life is life in the presence of Yahweh. And the saints of Sheol were separated from Yahweh. So when did they receive the resurrection into Yahweh's presence? Was it at Christ's death? No, it was not. It wasn't until the second coming, which took place at the end of the Old Covenant age. Now watch, again, this is transition period stuff we have to understand here. Mark 10:30 says, "Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children." Now he says, now at this time and then in the age to come, eternal life. So the age they lived in, the age those first century saints lived in from 30 to 70, they did not have eternal life. It was a hope of the age to come. Now in this time and then this day and the coming time, all right? The present age for the writers and those people who lived in the first century, the present age became that age, the age to come in AD 70. Until then, nobody went to heaven. Heaven was not open until the return of Christ. Now, as I said, Paul made six changes to this verse. Most just mention one of them, and don't worry about the other changes. It's the big question is asked, you know, why did Paul change? He changes received in Psalm 68:18 to gave in our text in Ephesians. So we see in the original psalm, it says receiving gifts among men. Paul says, and he gave gifts to men. Now, is Paul changing the text? Why is he doing that? Oh, well, there's a couple of different views. Here's one I don't like. Some claim that Paul misquoted the Tanakh here. Paul just, he misquoted. He doesn't know what he's talking about, okay? He's just some rabbi, right? I certainly hope you don't buy that. Now listen, we've talked about this before, but I believe Paul was a rabbi with shmikah, okay? In Yeshua's time, there was a small group of what were called rabbis with shmikah. We know about a dozen of them by name. They lived from 30 to around 70 BC. They weren't common, and they didn't exist in Judea. They lived in Galilee. Galilee was the educational center at that time. What is a rabbi with shmikah? Anybody remember?
It reinterprets Scripture.
Okay, they did interpret Scripture. But what was so special about them? What accomplishment?
They knew the whole Bible.
Exactly. Thank you. There's a woman that's paying attention back there, okay? Listen, a rabbi with shmika. She did write this message, so that's why she knows the answer. A rabbi with shmika were masters of the Torah. We know what the Torah is, first five books of the Bible, right? And the Hath Torah. The Hath Torah is a Hebrew word that means the rest. So the rabbis with shmika were masters of the whole Tanakh. They knew the entire Tanakh by memory. Genesis to Malachi, by memory. Most Christians have trouble reading the whole Old Testament. They had it memorized. And I'm talking about a memorization that they can work. You know, how many times does the Bible mention this? And they can, well, here. Can you even fathom? Many years ago, I memorized Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm. It's all about the law of God. Oh, my word. I memorize a section each week. You know, it goes by the Hebrew alphabet. Each section is from a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I memorize a set, but you talk about a project. It was killing me. It's so similar. That's one of the problems. But I mean, just one psalm. They had the whole Old Testament memorized. I mean, it's just incredible when you think about it, you know, and you think about American Christianity, how much we know about the Bible, how much we spend time in it, memorizing it, even reading it, okay? Now, some say the original psalm speaks of God's receiving the Levites from among Israel and then giving them back to Israel as gifts, and they would see Paul as having Numbers 8 and Numbers 18 in mind here. So they say, in Paul's mind, the receiving of gifts and the giving of gifts are the same thing. I think that's tracking in the right direction. And the giving of gifts is that of the focus of what Paul's telling us about, the giving these gifts. Now, the reading of giving gifts is found in Psalm 68:18 in the Syriac Peshitta, which may reflect a tradition different than presented in the regular Old Testament scriptures or in the Septuagint. Here's the text from the psalm out of the Old Testament, Peshitta. It says this. It says, "You have ascended on high, you have captured captivity, and you have given gifts to the children of men." So that agrees with Paul. That's saying the same thing that Paul says. And there was a tradition of Christian interpretation which has argued that the notion giving was also implied in the Tanakh. The Hebrew verb, lachach, rendered receive, is suggested sometimes in the sense of to take in order to give. So you could use it either way, receive or give. To take in order to give to somebody else. So my position here is that Paul did change this word from receive to give, but he did so under the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay, well, the New Testament is the commentary on the Old, all right? The inspired, God-given commentary. In the ancient time when the kings received gifts as spoils of war, they would share these with the people. So Paul could simply be using this ancient custom to convey the point. He has given these gifts. However you explain Paul's change of words, his overall point is that the verse is about a victorious Israelite king leading his captives in triumphal procession and receiving gifts as booty, and then he applies to the victorious ascending Christ. He applies that to the church. This is Christ ascending in victory and giving gifts to men. Verse 9 says, "In saying he ascended," what does that mean? "But that he also descended in the lower regions, the earth." Now, in verse 9, Paul's reasoning that if Christ ascended, he first had to descend, as Yeshua explained to Nicodemus. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." All right, so Christ is the one. He descended, he ascended, he descended. All right, other reverse order there, okay? Yeshua claimed to have come down from heaven to this earth, sent by the Father. We also see that in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So when he ascended into heaven, Yeshua was returning to the place where he dwelled before the foundation of the world. John 6:62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" I'm just going back, all right, to the place where I was. Again, this lower parts of the earth. Now, again, there's no end to the opinions that people have as to what this means. Some take it to refer to Christ's descent into Hades during the time between his death and resurrection, and I think that's based on the faulty interpretation of 1 Peter 3:9. Many of the ancient church fathers and early writers believe that between his death and resurrection, he descended into Hades, he preached deliverance to captives and those who trusted in God in the old covenant, and he opened the gates and he brought them to heaven. Again, the timeline doesn't fit there because it's 40 years too early. I don't see this as talking about a speculative time that Yeshua spent in Hades, but to the fact that Yeshua came down to earth from heaven in the first place, okay? Now, some say this could refer to the grave. They say it simply means the earth as contrasted with heaven. The NIV translates it this way, and so does the complete Jewish Bible, and really, so does the ESV. But it says this way. Now, this phrase, he went up, what can it mean if not that he first went down into the lower parts, that is the earth? So not just by the lower parts, he's referring to the earth. See, I see this as a reference to the incarnation. God left heaven, he came to earth. He descended to the lower parts of the earth in regards to his humility, his becoming a man, his suffering, the death on the cross. He descended to do that. So the idea here, I think, is parallel to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is the doctrine explaining to us the kenosis, Christ leaving heaven, becoming a man, where Paul states that Yeshua laid aside the glory that he had in heaven. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he came obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Talking about the same thing, he's descending, he's ascending. We see that same idea. Philippians 2:9 says this, therefore, now the verses before this are talking about he left heaven, he died the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And this highly exalted here is from the Greek hupersuo, and it means to elevate to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others, to exalt to the highest maximum majesty. This particular exaltation is so grand that this particular Greek word is not used any other place in the whole Bible. All right, this is it. God highly exalted Christ because of what he has done. Ephesians puts it this way in 4:10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. All right, the idea here is very similar to Philippians 2:9 through 11. But in the context of Ephesians is going to take us back to chapter 1 where he talked about this. He says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There we see the two ages, not in this age, but in the age to come. Now, does this sound familiar to you that he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places? We just looked at this in Peter. Okay, this is the same thing that Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3. We see it in Ephesians. He's seated at the right hand of heavenly places. Peter says he's at the right hand of God. Ephesians says it's above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Peter says with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. They're saying the same thing. They're talking about the same thing. This is the exaltation of Christ. Kings place at their right hand those whom they designed to honor or those who they associated with themselves in dominion. He is ruling. He is reigning. Now, do you remember where Peter is quoting from when he says this? That he's at the right hand of God? Anybody remember that? It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110, 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So as I said, Psalm 110, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Paul and Peter use this verse in reference to Yeshua. And if you think this is simply Paul and Peter maybe reading too much into the life of Yeshua, let me remind you that Yeshua himself claimed this verse was referring to him. When Yeshua was teaching the crowds, he says this in Mark 12, 35 and 36. And as Yeshua taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Yeshua here quotes from Psalm 110 in reference to himself. Paul goes on in Ephesians to say this. He says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Now, Yeshua is filling all in all, or all things refers to a sovereign rule over all. The fullness of him who fills all in all, this is an idiom for pervasive influence and control. It refers to his sovereign rule over all. He is the exalted Christ. He is in a position as head over everything to the church. Now, in context, Paul's been speaking about the attitudes which reflect Christ and which facilitate Christian unity. So he's talking, whenever he talks about Christ descending and then descending and then reascending, he deals with the idea of humility, because this is a humble act to leave heaven, to come down and be a man, all right? And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4:1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you have been called, with all humility. And I think this is a fundamental attitude, is humility. And I believe that Paul's reference to Psalm 68 has a twofold purpose. The first purpose is to show that the spiritual gifts have their origin in the victory of Christ over death, the grave, and his enemies. And the second purpose is to demonstrate that spiritual service is ultimately related to humility. And that's, I think Peter ties that in. I think Paul ties it in. And the Lord uses that same idea. In our text in 1 Peter, Peter is using Christ as our example of undeserved suffering that ultimately ends in triumph. All right, we saw that. 3:18 talks about the suffering of Christ. 3:22, he's reigning over everything. So I see 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 as a text very similar to what we see both in Philippians 2:5 through 11, the dealing with the kenosis, and in Ephesians 4:1 through 10, where Paul talks about his ascending and descending. In all three of these texts, we see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And it all starts with humility. And that's what, you know, Peter is just stressing this fact of humility, because if you're going to endure as a Christian unjust suffering, you better be humble. Because if you think you're something and you think you don't deserve any of this, it's not going to work out too good for you, okay? In Ephesians 4, I believe that this link between ascend and descend is the point of Paul's words in verse 9 and 10. What Paul is showing us is that even in our Lord's life and ministry, the way up was down. Christ descended in order to ascend. So this text is like our text in 1 Peter, and it has nothing at all to do with Christ descending into Hades or preaching to anybody. This is about the incarnation and the exaltation. The verse in Peter is about him going to preaching to the gods that had fallen, and he's dealing with that, all right? This text, though, these texts in Peter, Ephesians, Philippians, they're showing us the humiliation of Christ and then followed by exaltation. So, too, our Lord taught his disciples that the way to greatness was through humble service. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Every time I hear President Trump speak, I think of these verses. I'm like, my Lord, please humble yourself so God can exalt you. Don't exalt yourself, okay? And it scares me when I hear him talk, because I'm like, it's so much of, you know, lifting up yourself. And I mean, I believe this principle is a real principle here, okay? The word humble here is the Greek word tapainao, and it means to abase, to bring low, to humble. Luke quotes the Lord as saying this exact thing. So Matthew quotes the Lord here. Luke quotes him in 14:11 and also in 18:14. And the Lord says something similar but slightly different in Matthew. He says this, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, this idea, you humble yourself, God will exalt you. God will lift you up. All right? Philippians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that Christ humbled himself and therefore God exalted him. James says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do we have problems with people today exalting themselves? I mean, listen, people, this is futile because you don't want to do this. You want God to be the one who exalts you. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Yeshua said it several times. James said it. Peter said it. Okay, we're humble enough. What does it mean to be humble? Does it mean you look down and you shuffle your feet and you say, gosh, I'm nothing or I'm nobody? No, that's not what humility is. Humility is, first of all, a feeling towards God. Now listen to me. That he has the absolute right over your life. Everybody doesn't believe that. Christians don't all believe that because they think they have a better idea than what God has and what God should be doing. But humility is the attitude, he can do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases with you, and that's absolutely okay with you because you realize he's the sovereign God of the universe. It's a spirit that utterly yields and submits to the Lord as master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hand. So listen, the humble person doesn't get mad at God because his circumstances are bad. How many Christians have you known that get mad at God? Something happens they don't like. They're mad at God. That's not humility. That's arrogance because you know what? You have a better way. You have a better idea of how God should be treating you instead of saying, God, I'm just clay in your hands. You do what you want with me. That's humility, all right? And the Bible also teaches that humility is dependence. It's depending upon God for everything, for all things. Too often today, our society pushes pride and arrogance, and people are all, you know, they're not dependent upon God. I'll take care of myself. I don't need God, you know. But let me show you. God speaking to the children of Israel. He says, you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, he's reminding, listen, we've been dealing this for 40 years. I hope you learn something, okay? That he might humble you. What? God's got you in the wilderness. 40 years he's trying to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and he let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you do not know. See, he made you hungry and then I fed you so you'd understand I'm taking care of you. He goes, nor did your fathers know that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I want you to be dependent on me. It's not bread that you go out. I'm taking care of you. That's what the man is about. I'm providing for you. Man lives in dependence upon God, and understanding this is humility. Because pride is self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I got this. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. So much of Scripture is calling us as believers to humility before God. This will affect our attitudes towards our fellow man. You know, we're not all of a sudden feeling like we're better than such and such because we realize in humility, no, God gave me, you know. Paul said, what do you have that God didn't give you? Anything? No. And if he gave it to you, why do you brag as if you earned it or deserved it or something like that? That's us. If we are conscious of our entire dependence on God for all our abilities, we'll be humble about them, okay? Go back to Peter, a verse that we didn't look at. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you who are younger. It's interesting that he points out the younger because as you season in life, you get a little more humble because life has beat you down enough that you realize, you know. Be subject to your elders. You got that, young people? Be subject to your elders. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Clothe yourself with this. Put on humility. Act humble towards one another. Why? Why should we do that? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a pretty powerful verse, isn't it? You want God opposing you? You know, if you get into the Greek, it's even more powerful because oppose here is the Greek word antitasomai, and it means to arrange in battle against. So What this is saying is God puts on his battle array against the proud. He's standing in battle armor against the proud. You want to face God in battle? You want to do battle with God? I don't think so either, okay? We want grace, right? Pride brings judgment. That's what he's saying here. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I don't know how many times the scripture says it, but it says it over and over and over. Pride brings judgment. Humility brings grace and exaltation. We're to follow the example of Christ. He descended, took on the form of a man, died as a servant on the cross for our sins, and then was ascended. God exalted him, highly exalted him because of his sacrifice. I believe this is a timeless truth that applies to us today, people. Yahweh exalts the humble. That should drive us to our knees before him. Independence and realizing whatever you do, God, whatever providence you bring in my life, it's okay. Because you're you. You're the creator and I'm a creation. So I don't like God's providence a lot of times. But I've learned to just bow before him in it and say, teach me through this, Lord. Teach me through it. Help me to learn is what I need to learn and get on quickly, okay? Because I want to move on from this situation. But that's how we learn. That's how he teaches us. And when we come to that point, we just solemnly bow before him. And whatever he does, it's because we've reached the point of humility and we understand God is God and we're not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the truth of it, Lord. Sometimes it's difficult for us to get. I don't know why. I don't know what's the language. I don't know if it's just you want us to work harder at this, Lord, to understand what you're saying. But I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege and the freedom we have in this country right now to study, to teach, to share, to proclaim the word of God. And I thank you for the trend that I see in this country of people calling on you, people mentioning your name, people bowing before you in prayer publicly. Lord, it's encouraging. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to be spreaders of your word. Help us to learn, Lord, to be humble before you in every situation that you, Lord, will exalt us. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? Claire?
You said that the priest had to memorize the Bible from Genesis to Malachi.
Rabbis. Shmika.
Okay. Didn't the young boys, when they went to Hanukkah, have to learn the first five books of the Bible?
Yes, the Jewish boys would learn the Torah by the time they were 12. Now, I've heard from people who've been over to Israel, and this guy was describing this. He said he saw a bus breakdown, and the kids had to all get off the bus and wait for someone to come fix the bus. He said all these young kids, they're probably around 10 years old, they come off, they're sitting down, and they all pull out the Torah, and they're memorizing it. He said they're not looking at their tablets, they're not, texting one of their, they pull out, and they're sitting there memorizing. That's today. But back then, yes, they would, that's what the kids would do till they were 12. And then, if they were of the ability that they could go on, they would start memorizing the rest of Scripture. If not, they would get a trade. They would go and they would learn a trade, and that would be what they would do. But yes, they focused on memorizing. Again, it should shame us. It should humble us to think that, they spent all this time because they realized something that we don't realize. The Bible is the Word of God. It's worthy of our time. It really is. Gary?
Just kind of off scripture a bit, but I appreciate your rebuke of Trump. I can hardly listen to the man speak.
Well, I appreciate him as a president. My view is I think he's the best president we've ever had. But when you brag about yourself constantly, it just scares me. I'm like, that's, he talks about, someone's educating him on Christianity because he uses Christian language now and stuff and talks about that. But, when you begin to humble yourself, and I don't know if this is some ploy or some tactic you got to use, but listen, the guy's a great businessman, and I like most of the stuff he's doing, but
I cannot, I just can't listen to him talk because it grieves me. Because that's all I think of. It's ringing in my head. God, you resist the proud. I don't want God resisting him. I want God giving him grace. So pray for him.
I think he uses I and me more than anybody else on the planet.
I'm so sick of hearing how much better he is than Biden. Okay, we know that. That's like saying I'm better than a dead person. I mean, they never did anything, you know, so it's not a big deal. Don't talk about that, you know. Just let's move on, people. I don't want this to get political, but somebody else, questions. Are we good?
This is a little bit after the verses that you went into. I went to 11 in Ephesians where he says, so Christ gave the apostles and then lists all the rest. What did he give them?
Well, it's talking about he gave these men to the church as gifted men, all right? Like, he gave them the apostles, he gave them pastor teachers as one of the gifts there. These are different gifted men who are used to bring the body. So he's talking about gifts and then gifted men, and it's a different category, but he's putting men to lead this church to maturity. Until we all come to the unity of faith. So he's talking a mature man, he says. And that is, when the body is mature, the Lord moved in, okay? God, through the 40-year period, the temple was being built, the new temple, the spiritual temple. It was finished by AD 70, so God destroyed the Jewish temple and moved into the new temple, which is the church.
So in Ephesians 13, it says, until we all attain
to the unity. Right.
That was the end.
That's the maturity of the body. That's the body being what God is finished, okay? The building's built because the body's ready. God moves in and habitates the new dwelling place, which is us. We're the new temple. No, we don't have to go anywhere, okay? We don't have to go somewhere and find a building to worship. We can worship God anywhere we want 24/7. Do you understand those Old Testament saints, what they went through to try to worship God? Get your sacrifice, go hoping the sacrifice is accepted and you're not burned up instead. You know, and just all through all the things they went through. We, anywhere we want, we have total access to God because he dwells with the body. That's the blessing. Listen, so many people are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth, but the promise of the new heavens and new earth is God said, I'll dwell with you. He dwells with us right now. He's here. He's with us. That's the blessing. We're not waiting for that. We're enjoying it. Okay.
So just so I make sure I understand that correctly. So going back to like Acts, where I believe that the first instance where people received the Holy Spirit is when they went to that person's house, and then those people, that men in that house, received the Spirit of God.
Do the online people hear your question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you, Coral. Okay, I'll try to repeat it when she's done. Go ahead.
So from that time period to the end of this period, that you're the 40-year period.
Transition, right.
To build up the maturity. And then the maturity just is everlasting from there?
Yes, okay. Her question is about the building up of the body of Christ, and since the Spirit came at Pentecost, all right, that was the beginning. That was the birth of the church. And then from there, the church is growing. And Ephesians 2 talks about that. It's being built up. Okay, and Peter talked about it. We're living stones being built. We're the first century Christians. They were being built up to a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Once that building was complete, and it was completed in AD 70, see, you had a physical temple that believers were going to. And God said, no, we're changing that, okay? It's not going to be a place anymore. All right, he talks about that in John 4. You know, the Samaritan woman comes to him and says, what's right? Where do we worship? He goes, listen, the time is coming and now is when neither will you worship at this mountain or that mountain, but you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's not about places anymore. It's about God being in us, and we worship God wherever. But that 40-year period, yes, was the building up of the body of Christ. It was building up during that 40-year time. If you back up in our study in Peter, to chapter 2, Peter talks about that. We went into great detail about the building up and how they were living stones being built for a habitation of God in the Spirit.
Okay. And my last question is that I know that your belief is that the rapture already happened. We're like, that's not happening, and so on and so such. So Revelation, is that a correction in that 40-year period, or was that after?
Was Revelation, okay, the question is, was Revelation a correction of
the mature, like a building up the maturity, because you see that he's writing letters to all these different churches, letting them know, like, hey, this is what you're doing wrong, but this is where you're great at. So,
all right, Revelation, in my opinion, is a divorce decree to Israel.
Okay.
It's written in the form of an ancient decree, a divorce decree. God is burning her with fire. He's stoning her with stones, which you did to an apostate wife, okay? Israel was his wife. He's destroying her. He's getting, because he's moving to the body of Christ. And so Revelation, here's what people miss about Revelation. The first two verses, the first three verses talk about soon, quickly. In the last chapter, five times he says, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Everything is about quickly. Two first century saints. Again, audience relevance. He's writing to people in the first century. I ask people, who's the book of Revelation written to? You know what they say? Me.
Us.
Really? Are you? What church are you at? Because it says to the seven churches in Asia Minor. First of all, you're not in Asia Minor. You're not in any of these churches. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You're not in any of these churches. That's who he's writing to. It had to mean something to them. And so when he said soon to them, guess what it had to mean? Soon. And so if the Lord has not returned, then guess what? He lied to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. I can't handle that. I can handle the fact that maybe I don't understand everything the second coming involved, but I can't think that he said he would come and didn't come. If we're still waiting for him today, what does language mean when you say soon? 2,000 years. I don't know how you could get that out of soon, or any interpretation. So I know people want to, you know, they want to hang on to Revelation. You know, this is fancy interpretations, but to me, focus on the fact that the book is bracketed by time statements. And it's not written to us, it's written to seven churches. And he's telling these seven churches, this is going to happen soon. And guess what? It did. And if you get the book of Josephus, Book of War, the War of the Jews, it looks like an overlay on the book of Revelation. He's talking history. This is what happened in Jerusalem. And the book of Revelation is telling you this is what's going to happen. And Josephus said, guess what? It happened just like it said. He talks about hailstones being dropped on, you know, in Revelation, these huge hailstones killing people. Josephus talks about the Romans had these catapults that flung these 100-pound stones that they painted white, and they'd fling them over the walls just to smash things. I mean, it's so cool, when, you know, to read The War of the Jews. Not light reading, of course, but it's encouraging if you're familiar with Revelation, because it's just like, wow. It's an overlay. This happened. This is ancient history, okay?
I do have one last question. What is the best way? I know you can just Google, like, what time period was this book read in, right? But what is the best way, as you're reading through the whole entire Bible, to distinguish which one came first?
Well, that's a good question. The question is, how do we determine, the time the books were written? Okay. Yes, you can Google it. I mean,
research
for the most
it.
Part,
don't
that,
Google research.
That's fairly accurate. But Usher's got a date. Usher has a book out, and I can't remember what it's even called, but it's a book, and he basically dates, huh?
It's like the chronology of the Bible.
Yeah, chronology of the Bible. But he dates each book and tells you. Now, doesn't mean any of these guys are actually perfectly right, okay? But for the New Testament, you know, it's pretty fairly... The New Testament church, there's people who believe that the Revelation was written in 96 AD. Okay, we don't believe that, okay? They believe John was written in the late date. I had a friend who, Zane Hodges, he was on the translating committee of the New King James Version. He said all the people that were on that committee, the translation committee, all believed all the Bible was written prior to AD 70. Listen, the destruction of the Jewish temple was a huge, huge thing. And if it's not mentioned, guess what? That book was written before that, because they certainly would have mentioned this destruction afterwards. It's too big a deal to just let it go, okay? So yeah, you can get a study Bible, and as long as you know a study Bible is a man's opinion, okay? The study Bible, they put the notes right in there with it, and then you're like, you're confused on what's God's word and what's the man's word, okay? And that's what I don't like about study Bibles. But if you're making that difference, they can be helpful. You know, just telling you when the book was written. And when you start a book, it's good. When was it written? Who's it written to? What's the circumstances under which they're writing it? And then as you read it, you're going to say, oh, I get this now because I know what it's about, you know. So that would be helpful in starting a book.
Or buy a chronological Bible where they put it all in that order.
There you go.
That's always interesting to read it like that.
One year, I did my Bible reading through the chronological Bible. Okay, it's laid out. That's how they think it's chronological. What do you think is the first book in the Bible, chronologically?
Job.
Job. Okay, let me get to some of these questions. I've heard several, this is from Jenny. Jenny says, I've heard several messages lately about how we need to honor Israel and care for Israel and that the Jews have a great future. What are they talking about and where do they get that scripture? Okay, listen. I can't, Jenny, this is a... Go to the website, okay? Not long ago, I did a message on Israel. I've done a lot of messages on Israel. So just go, you know, just type in Israel in the search engine, and you'll bring up the messages. But listen, the Bible teaches Israel's God's people. God loved them. He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. They were his people. They constantly rebelled against him. God always warned them, if you follow me, I'll do this. Read Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings. 15 verses of blessing, 45 some verses of cursing, if you don't obey me. Israel wouldn't obey. God judged Israel. He shut them down. He's done with them. Okay? There are no Jews today, okay, in the sense of lineage, in the sense of DNA. There's no Jews, okay? It cracks me up when people say, you're anti-Semitic. To be a Semite, they'd have to be a Semite before I could be anti-Semitic, and they're not Semites, okay? They're not anymore. The Palestinians, some of them are Semites. They're from that region, okay? But, you know, this idea that the church has that we have to stand by Israel, God didn't stand by her. And again, that's what Revelation's all about. Revelation is a divorce decree against Israel. God put her away. He burned her with fire. He stoned her with stones, just like the Bible said he should do. And he was done with her because of her disobedience to him. But God promised a new covenant, a new people. And once Christ showed up on the scene and began his ministry, once Christ began the ministry, any Jew that rejected him was not the people of God any longer. No matter what they believed, if they rejected Christ, they were no longer the people of God. Christ came, you either believe in Christ or you're not. You're out. And so, you know, the Jews today, again, there are... The physical DNA aspect, and you can read this. I mean, this is not just me saying this, all right? If you go back to the messages, and I don't know why, but one of the messages, I think it was in 19, right after Israel attacked, or Gaza supposedly attacked Israel. I believe that was a false flag. That's nonsense. You know, Israel's got the best defense in the world. And all of a sudden, these Palestinians just come flying over there and homemade all this nonsense, okay? Don't believe it. But anyway, I preached 5 messages against Israel, or about trying to explain what Israel is. One of them was just blowing. It was getting 5,000 hits a day. And I don't know why or what, but that it got a lot of hits. But in there, I was talking about the DNA and the fact that DNA studies show those people who are living over there now that say they're Israeli, there's no DNA connection, okay, to the people of that land. And so they say they're Jews. But those who say they're Jews, they don't follow the Torah. Okay, they follow the Talmud. And the Talmud is blasphemous. The Talmud says Christ is burning in excrement in hell. And that's what they follow. But Christians today say, we got to follow these people. We got to support these people. We got to love them. These people are so anti-Christ, it isn't funny. You can't preach the gospel in Israel. You get arrested. But we want to support them. We want to give them our money. We want to stand behind them. No. They're anti-God, anti-Christ. Okay? They're the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9-3:9. That's who they are, because they rejected Christ. And so they're Christ rejectors, and Christians are out there supporting these Christ rejectors who hate Christ. It just doesn't make any sense at all. People, wake up. We have to wake up to the truth of the Bible. All right, Jenny, I hope that's this long answer. But Jenny, go look at those verses. Go look at those messages. I think it'll really be helpful to you. From Gary and Chris in PA, good morning. The second Exodus from the new heavens and earth is excellent. An awesome way to put it for those who understand this. Well, it is. It's a second Exodus. And, you know, God promised to do that, and he did it. And that Exodus was not from a physical land. The first Exodus was a type, and it's a beautiful type. The anti-type is the New Testament, you know, our movement into the promised land. Bill from Texas says, just a thought while listening to your lesson, Christ the Creator, the very head of the divine council,
descended to the lowest part of the social structure of earth to overcome and ultimately lead those followers back to his dwelling place in heaven, back into the very presence of Yahweh. Amen. That's exactly right, Bill. Good job. Okay, that's what he did. He came down to bring us up, all right? From Norm, hey, David, this proclamation to the watchers was checkmate to their plan to corrupt the humanity of Yeshua. I agree. And also turning the game around on Satan's temptation in the wilderness, where he would not give him any hints about the death of and resurrection. Thank you. I love this church. Thank you, Norm. I appreciate you watching. Appreciate you joining with us. Oh, someone said, we can hear the people in the congregation asking questions today. Okay, good. Glad to hear that. I'll still try to repeat them so we make sure they're out there. Greg from Arkansas. What's up, Greg? Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in this tribulation. Capitalize this. That's right. John was there. He was going through the tribulation. And listen, you know, guess how long the siege of Jerusalem was?
3.5 years.
Hey, good guess. Guess how long the tribulation was supposed to be? 3.5 years. Amazing that the time just kind of lines up. Like, really weird, huh? Thank you so much, David, for being the only pastor I've finally found who teaches truth. Well, I don't think I'm the only one, but thank you. I'm a 60-year-old ex-Navy nuke from Charlotte. I can't wait to visit BBC in 2 weeks. Hopefully you'll be there and not on vacation. Mike. Well, I hope I'm here, Mike, but I'm sorry if I'm not. If I'm not here, it's going to be because of a funeral, and I really have nothing to do with that. So, all right. Anybody else? We done? We got it? We're finished? We got it? That thing with Israel just gets me fired up because so many Christians are sending money to Israel. So many Christians are behind what is just such an ungodly criminal state. I made the statement in one of those messages that Israel is the largest terrorist organization in the world. And I'll stand behind that. You look at every terrorist action, you're going to find out Israel is connected to it. Okay? They're connected with it. Now, I don't mean the people that are there, but I mean the leadership, of course. It's just like America. You know, our government's a mess, but people are still want what's right or what's good.